We are moving on in a sense, and I want to read from 1 Samuel chapter 1 this evening, and take a few weeks just in these early chapters of the book of Samuel, to do as I suggested in the title, looking at the life and times of Samuel, not just of Samuel himself or the other characters, but in a sense how the big, big story plays itself out at that point in history that is focused on in 1 Samuel. So I want to read the first chapter and the first 20 verses of that chapter with you this evening. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you'll only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went on her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Story I'm sure most of us have heard from our childhood, but one that retains a lot of truth, a lot of lessons for us to learn from this evening. Good. Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel if you have your Bibles with you, and we'll have a look at what I've entitled for this evening, "A New Manager Needed." The football news this week has focused a fair bit on the need of the Ireland football team for a new manager, and I was quite intrigued by the fact that some folk are suggesting that the current Northern Ireland manager might well land the job. He obviously has done a terrific job this week with the Northern Ireland team and given Luxembourg one of the best wins they've ever had for a long time, so he's clearly the sort of man that would be an ideal manager of the Ireland football team. Well, Israel at this stage in history, as we take up 1 Samuel, was in desperate need of a new manager. The history that immediately precedes Samuel is obviously the book of Judges, that period of time where one after another of God's appointed saviors or deliverers had taken charge of the country and had tried to guide them out of their rebellion against God and into a state of obedience, reverence, and conformity to the will of God themselves. As you know, many of the judges were good men, but the people still followed up every effort that was made by those judges to correct them with lives that were disobedient and rebellious at the end of the day. We've looked at the big story and seen how at every stage of Old and New Testaments, God is making himself known, that original picture of God who wanted people for himself is being worked out through the pages of Old and New Testaments. And while the Old Testament doesn't contain a full doctrinal revelation of the New, while it's not as explicit in its representation of the atoning work of Christ, yet in seed form, all the truth of God is there present in the Old Testament as much as the New. And in particular, as we looked at that big story, we've seen that God had a passion for people to be in personal relationship with him. That's why he creates humanity to begin with. He has a desire to enter into intimate relationship with people like you and me. The Bible, throughout its length, demonstrates the perversity of the human heart that rejects that plan and purpose of God and goes his own way. And all of Scripture contains that seed thought, that transformation which God works in human lives to bring about faith and trust in himself. So what I want to do as we look at the book of Samuel, and these early chapters of Samuel at least, are to take those big pictures of what God was doing throughout all time and see how they work out in these chapters in this particular point in time. That's why I call it the life and times of Samuel the prophet. Kind of lots of books under the title of the life and times of this, that, or the other thing. And that rather than say we're going to look at Samuel himself, although he'll figure, it's those times, that life period in the history of Israel. What was God doing in those days? How was God operating? Where do we see the evidences of a God who wanted relationship with people, who understands the perversity of the human heart and wins it round to himself, creates in them faith and trust and love and devotion? And that's where we start as we look at Hannah in this first chapter of Samuel. For while the nation needs a new manager, someone who will handle them well in the days to come, and that will be Samuel for a while to come, yet it's Hannah who becomes the focus of attention in the first chapter. I think it's not just setting the scene, not just telling the story, not just saying, well, here's where you get the genealogy of this great man Samuel. But I think it's saying, here's Hannah, a person who epitomizes what God wants, first of all, from that person who will be Israel's new manager, but also epitomizes what God wants in the nation, and indeed the nations beyond Israel, as he sees a rebel world and yet longs, deeply longs to have relationship with human beings. In that sense, these chapters are full of gospel good news implication for ourselves in our world today. We might bemoan the spiritual darkness, the apathy, the indifference that abounds in our world as it did in the days of the judges. And yet here is a God who can handle that, and the God who can transform it and bring into being people like Hannah, not just in that day, but ours still today. So as you look at Hannah, a superb example of what the nation needed, I want to turn first of all to think of her intensity of her relationship to God. The intensity of her relationship to God. She's pictured here in this first chapter, going with Elkanah and the rest of the family circle on their annual pilgrimage to Shiloh. Jerusalem wasn't yet the central focus of Israel's worship. God would make that the case later on. But in the meantime, the tabernacle had been brought to Shiloh. There seems to have been built some degree of building around the tabernacle. And in this first chapter, it's called the temple, although it's not the temple in the full sense at this point in time. It was a place to which Israel were to go every year to make their sacrifices, to offer their worship to God, and then to enjoy the time of festivity that was part and parcel of that celebration. In this first chapter, we are focusing in on that moment. Hannah is there with Elkanah, her husband, with Peninnah, the other wife in the equation, with their children. And they've gone through the formalities of that annual pilgrimage. The sacrifices have been offered. The formalities of worship are over. The feasting has begun. And yet we find Hannah is back in the temple again, and is intensely caught up in her relationship with God. While many in the Israelite community would have probably felt to themselves, well, that's us, we've done our job for another year, we've fulfilled the requirements of the Mosaic law, it's near time for home again and back into normality. Instead, here is Hannah intensely involved with God himself. We know that all too sadly, the nation as a whole often exchanged intimate relationships with God and replaced them with a sterile, dutiful observance of the mere law as it had been given. So that temptation, wasn't it, that God had given a law which was intended to set them in the right directions, to break the barriers that their sin had created. But it's always a means to an end in God's economy, that the law was to bring them into a position where then they could have an intense, personal, genuine relationship with God himself. But sadly, what happened in human nature was Israel simply did what the law required and didn't go where the law was directing them. They kept the rituals, they did the rites, they did the observances. But that's where it ended. The hearts weren't warmed towards God. They didn't break down in adoration and worship and love and devotion to God at the end of the day. They just went through the routines. In that sense, Israel pictures for us what humanity is always like. We always find it easier to do what the laws require us to do. Do the perfunctory rites and rituals of religion rather than enter into an intense, close, personal, intimate relationship with God. Observance of the laws as a dutiful act of obedience is never the same as loving and trusting and having an intimate involvement with God himself. There's an interesting comment that you could pass by very quickly in the early part of this chapter. Reference in verse 3 to the priesthood operating in Shiloh at that point in time. Eli was there as a kind of head of the religious cultus at that moment, but Hophni and Phinehas are the two who are actually mentioned there in those opening verses of the chapter. Nothing said about them here. But most of you know the story well enough to know that they're going to figure as the sad part of these early chapters of this book. For they represented the people who were there installed in priestly function, whose hearts were miles away from God. They were the ones who were the instruments of carrying out the plans and purposes in terms of the actual functioning of the temple there. But in spirit and heart, instead of leading people out by saying, here's how it is to intensely love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, they were evil men. And Eli, their father, filled with sadness as he saw in his sons the rottenness of a system in which the system was doing its job, but the people weren't following through into an intense relationship with God. It's that kind of setting that Hannah is such a complete contrast to them. Everyone else is ready for home, and Hannah is not. She still has a prayer to pray in verse 10. Now, the prayer itself has this initial substance, this cry of her heart for a son. You might think, well, that indicates that the heart spring for this prayer is simply her pain of infertility. As one of Elkanah's two wives, she had that pain of being the childless one of the two wives. And she will be praying for God to reverse her barrenness in the course of her prayer. But is that all her prayer is about? Is it simply an infertile, barren woman asking God to reverse the situation? We might say the prayer springs from her husband's insensitivity. Now, the men will quickly look through the chapter, but it says in verse 5 he loved her. It says in verse 5a that he actually gave her more food than the other woman in his life because he loved her so much. So what's wrong with Elkanah here? But as you read through the rest of the verses, you find that insensitivity that marks us sometimes as men. He just couldn't come to terms with her anguish in verse 8. Why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? And anyone who's been married for a while as a man knows that we are so often guilty of that kind of insensitivity. We get it all sorted in our minds. We can see, Hannah, what's the problem here? Yeah, you don't have kids, but you have a husband who loves you. What more can you ask for? You have double portions of food. What more can you ask for? You've got me. And that's where it stops as far as Elkanah's concerned. Can't understand why his infertile wife has any moaning or complaining to do at all. Does that provoke her in her prayer? I guess it's part of the story. But I don't think even that's the whole of this relationship with God here. We might think her prayer springs from that bullying she endured from Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah. Verse 7 seems to suggest that it was particularly on their annual pilgrimage to Shiloh that Peninnah decided to taunt Hannah and make a great deal of the fact that she was childless, whereas she, Peninnah, had plenty of kids to her name. And I could just stop there and think, isn't that odd? That of all the times in the year, in the calendar, when Peninnah decides to give Hannah a hard time, it's when they're on their pilgrimage journey to the temple at Shiloh to worship God and give him the love and devotion of their hearts. Another evidence, isn't it? Of the sterile religion that has gripped the people of Israel. That at this crucial time of drawing close to God and offering those sacrifices for their sin and their peace offerings, all that sacrificial system, that that's the very moment when Peninnah decides to bully and taunt Hannah about her childlessness, her infertility. All those things were probably part of the story that drives Hannah to prayer in the temple at Shiloh on that particular day. But they weren't the sum total of her prayer. In fact, she never mentions in the prayer either her husband nor her rival in terms of the words of verse 11. What I find more interesting in verse 12 was where she's describing herself as keeping on praying to the Lord. And scriptures tell us those spoken words that ask God to give her a son, remember her for infertility, have now dropped off into silent cries of her heart. So that her lips are moving, but there's no sound coming out. The formal prayer of request has now moved into that informal fervency of a heart opened to God. Here's a real person deeply interacting with God himself. So unusual was it that Eli, the priest, doesn't even recognize that as prayer. He sees the lips move, sees his woman sitting there, and his only conclusion is, here's another woman who's got drunk through all the wine drinking of last night and the festivities of being up here in Shiloh. And we suddenly realize how unique, how unusual Hannah was at that point in time, in that place, in that state, that even the priest doesn't recognize, here's someone whose heart is crying out to God, seeking the Lord with heart and mind and soul and strength. She has to defend himself to Eli. And also in verse 15 with these words, I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. How many others were doing that in Israel at that time? They didn't have any judges. They didn't have any great political leader at this point in time. They needed a new manager. You thought, well, wouldn't they have all gone up to Shiloh and started crying out to God, Lord, give us someone who'll direct us in our path and lead us in a way that's right and true and honoring and glorifying me. But there's one woman in the temple who is pouring out her heart, pouring out her soul to the Lord. Quite remarkable in a sense when you think that's time and that situation, a woman in the tabernacle praying, a woman with bold confidence to pray out loud, no matter what people are saying or thinking about her, a woman with fervency and intimacy and authority in her prayers, a woman who knows the Lord and is close enough to God to be able to say honestly to the priest, I'm simply pouring out my soul to God. And in that sense, with the intensity of her relationship to God, shows what God wants from people. Shows what Israel needed to learn. Shows what Israel's new manager would need to be like. Someone who could speak to God and hear God speak to him for the people. And suddenly we begin to see chapter 1 of Samuel set in his whole context of the history of Israel at that moment in time, this crucial time when they needed a new manager. And Hannah set before the whole nation as someone who was intensely in touch with God. For us today, I think it still is a huge lesson. How intense are our relationships with God? Perhaps you're here tonight and your whole life has just been like the rest of Israel at that time. The formalities of religion, the outward rites of religion, the regular attendances and requirements of religion. And there's never been a moment when the spark of God's Spirit has ignited your heart into a real intense love for the Lord your God, the kind of relationship he created us for, the kind of relationship he provided for through his law to deal with the ceremonial uncleanness, the kind of relationship that ultimately he's provided for us through Christ as Savior and Redeemer. Hannah shows us then the intensity of her relationship to God. Secondly, her incident here reflects the depth of her devotion to God. Come to that phrase, Lord, do this, and this son, this child that you give me will be yours. Quite common to hear folks talk about this chapter as the moment when Hannah dedicated her son to the Lord. And I know it's a touchy subject, so I'll not take sides on it, but I was brought up in Scotland and England in Baptist churches where we had regular dedication services of newborn babies to the Lord. And this was the passage that was read. That here is Hannah dedicating her son to the Lord. And so Christian parents who've been given the gift of a child should do something like the same. However, and I'm not going to touch on that subject, but I want to touch on the words. For I think the words and the ideas that are symbolized here, not dedication, but devotion. And they are similar, but importantly different. Devotedness to God, devoting things to God, had an important part in the history of God's dealings with his people up to this point in time. The idea of devoting something to God is worked through in the Old Testament, in the book of the law, particularly in the book of Leviticus. The idea behind it was, here was something that was God's in an absolute and final sense. No one else could say, well, that's mine. Or, I worked for that. Or, I earned that. Or, I gave that. The thing that was devoted to God, utterly, totally, absolutely, and forever, belonged to God and to God alone. The idea behind it was that here was something that was God's. Something which God claimed for his own. And no one dared touch the devoted thing. The practice of devoting things was found, as you said, in the law given through Moses. And if I can quote you some words from the very closing chapter of Leviticus. An interesting chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's well worthwhile reading the whole chapter. If you'll see that in the start of the chapter, there are things which are dedicated to God. And at the end of the chapter, things which are devoted to God. And the two are different. Let me take a look at the words in chapter 27 of Leviticus, verse 28, that deal with devoted things to God. Nothing that a person owns and devotes to the Lord, whether human being or an animal or family land, may be sold or redeemed. Everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord. The start of the chapter, when it talks about things dedicated to God, it might be somebody, it might be something, it might be an animal, and that dedicated thing was given for God's service and use. But if after a while you say, well, I did give God, I dedicated that to him, but I actually would need it now, you could redeem it, you could buy it back again. The priest would value it, add on, depending on what it was, either 5% or 10%, and you could then buy that dedicated thing back and enjoy it as your own possession once more. But a devoted thing, as we see at the end of the chapter, could never be bought back. It could never be yours again. Once you had devoted it to God, it was God's full stop. And that could never be reversed. Is a serious issue to devote something to God. The seriousness, the extreme seriousness of the devoted thing is best illustrated when Israel went into Canaan. The story in Joshua 7 is one that we probably know extremely well. Achan's sin starts in chapter 6, verse 17. When they come around the city of Jericho, they're given the instructions to walk around, to blow the trumpets, to see the walls fall down. And then God gives them a very severe, strong warning. The city says, and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared. Everything else about the city of Jericho, the structures, the buildings, the animals, the people, the jewelry, the precious stones, all the valuable items in the city of Jericho were devoted to God. No one was allowed to use them. Not the priests, not the people. Nobody was to touch that which was devoted to God. But chapter 7 begins with those terrifying words. The Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, Achan took some of them. And remember how the story then develops. He hides them in his tent. The people of Israel lose their battles. They are in shame and disgrace. Joshua's saying, God, what on earth happened here? Why have you let us down? And God says, because the devoted things have been taken by somebody in Israel and hidden away. They were devoted and shouldn't have been touched. And the end of the story, as you know, was Achan had to own up to what he'd done, and Achan had to be punished with death for touching the devoted thing. So I'm going to get back to Hannah here. This is set right in that kind of historical situation. They come into the land is theirs, they've begun to enjoy what God has given, but in the background was always that solemn warning, what has been devoted to God is God's, don't ever dare touch it. Don't ever try to claim it back for yourself, it's His permanently. And here's Hannah, and she is devoting her unconceived child to God. It's a powerful sense of a woman who has never borne a child yet, longing to have a child of her own, but saying even before the act has been taken place, God, He will be yours totally and forever. She's not dedicating him to God and then saying, well, God, I'd actually like him back to look after me in my old age, so can I buy him back again? But devoting him to God, for God and God alone, forever and forever. No way back. No redemption of the child to Hannah later in her life. And that devotion of something that would be so precious to her, I think is an indicator of the kind of devotion of her heart towards God. She's prepared to think of the thing that to her would be the most precious thing in the whole of her life. I say, God, I'm prepared to totally devote it to you from the time I've weaned that child. In the book of Samuel, this issue of heart devotion to God is going to be one of the great longings of God for His people. Several times through this book and into the later books of the Old Testament, God's cries, they would have devotion towards Him. They would devote their hearts to God. It's powerful language. We tend to use the word devotion much more slackly and with that same kind of import to it. But what God wants is not just our intimate relationship with Him, but our devotedness to Him. Israel's new manager needs to be someone devoted to God. Someone who says, I belong to you, God, first and foremost and forever. No way out. Here's a relationship of devotion of my life to God. It's a picture of how God still is, isn't it? God is not a God who's comfortable being asked to share our lives with other lords and masters. God has no interest in playing second fiddle to somebody else or to something else in our lives. Jesus takes up the same kind of language when He says, no man can serve two masters. For either he'll serve one and hate the other, or he'll hate one and serve the other. And God is setting down His standard here. He's already set it down, but He's making it clear again. I want people to devote themselves to me. Not just say, oh, well, you know, in my religious area of life, yeah, God's got a wee part there. Or every Sunday, I give the whole day to God. What God wants is the devotedness of our whole lives to Him. Someone said long ago, either He's Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. I think that's exactly what Hannah is demonstrating here. She's prepared to take the most precious thing she could ever conceive of in her mind and conceive of through her body and say, God, from square one, it'll be yours. No going back. the depth of her devotion to God. Thirdly, the serenity of her faith in God. I think when you get to verses 17 and 18, you have some lovely words here. Eli's earlier misunderstanding has gone. Eli answered her, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." I'm not sure whether she told him all the content of her prayer or not. But Eli, from God, gives her this encouragement, this reassurance. "Hannah, go on your way. Go in peace. And the Lord will give you the desire of your heart." His words are reassuring. His words are comforting. The words are encouraging. As this elderly man of God says to Hannah, "Go home with a brand new contented heart and spirit." It's more than a request from the old man, "Would you please stop worrying and catch yourself on?" It's saying, "Go in the confidence that God will do what you've asked him to do. Your prayer has been heard and answered from heaven." He's asking her to take God at his word and depend upon it. Trust herself to God to do what her heart has cried to him to do. And the lovely thing is that it's exactly what she does. Year after year, she's come up to Shiloh, and it's been a place of tears for her. Year after year, she's gone home in greater anguish and deeper tears as Peninnah in the past has goaded her while she's been there trying to worship God. But this time, it's different. Nothing outwardly yet has changed. But believing her God's promises finds her in great serenity. You see it in simple little words in verses 18 and 19. She obviously sleeps that night. She eats her food, and she hasn't done that for a long time up in Shiloh. She smiles. And she returns home contentedly. And again, we all know the end of the story. We know little Samuel comes on the scene. So it's dead easy for us to say, "Well, yeah, of course you should do that." But let's remember, she's still there with nothing in her hand to prove that this next year will be any different from all those year after year experiences of pain and anguish and sorrow that have gone beforehand. But she stands here as someone who understands what it is to trust God, to have faith in him and in his word, to believe that God will meet her need and answer her cry. And it brings to her this great sense of peace, calm and quiet and serenity. And a totally different Hannah leaves Shiloh that year. It's not just nice for her, is it? It's a brilliant lesson for Israel's new manager. If someone's going to handle this complicated nation in its complicated world scene, that person needs to be someone who trusts God implicitly and finds the quiet and serenity of heart that only comes from trusting God implicitly. And not just Israel's new manager, Israel as a nation needs to learn to trust God. They need to understand what it is to believe that God is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And in fact, this is the kind of trust in God that God looks for in every one of the people he has created. He made us to be a people who saw his greatness and his trustworthiness. I would trust him for all that's to come. Bless God for each one here tonight who knows that trust. And encourage those who've not come to that stage in life yet to believe that that is the kind of God who created the world to begin with. That is the kind of God who made promises to the fallenness of Adam and Eve. That he is a God who can be trusted, who made that law available to his people to break down the barriers between him and them. He is the God who can be trusted for salvation from sin, for place in his family, and for home in eternity. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons we can learn from someone like Hannah. We recognize she wasn't perfect, and she lived in a difficult day and in complicated, painful situations. And we thank you that she did pour out her soul to the Lord as one who had a deep relationship with you. We thank you that she was a good example of what it is to devote oneself, the things that are most precious to us, to devote them to you, hand them over in our lives to you as the living God. And such a lovely example of sweet trust and faith implicit in the God of heaven. We pray over ourselves that in some kind of a way those same things might be genuinely true of us today and always. Amen.